I really do deeply enjoy staying in one book all Lord's Day, because that means I've been able to marinate and soak in that text all week without having my attention drawn to some other book of the Bible. And so as we come to this final section in Hebrews chapter 10, we do it, at least for me, with a great sense of being overwhelmed by the grace and mercy of God in the Word of God. We need to remember that this book that God has given to us, He's given to us for our instruction, for our endurance, that we would make it safely to the end. And this passage is among the chief of those passages which deal with our perseverance and faith. Now, in order to actually appreciate what we're going to look at in our time before the Lord's Supper, I need to remind you of how this passage has gone. You remember that from 8:1 to 10:18, big chunk, the writer has expounded and extolled and exulted in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus for our sins, a sacrifice which is never again to be repeated, a sacrifice which has accomplished all things, a sacrifice which, through the mediatorial work of Christ, has inaugurated the new and everlasting covenant in His blood. It is actually the sacrifice of Jesus, the final, ultimate sacrifice. It is that sacrifice alone which could actually secure for us the blessing that God would remove our iniquities and our sins He would remember no more. The reason He remembers our sins no more is because they've been washed away in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus. And so you have the all-sufficient, ultimate, final sacrifice. And the writer just revels in that. And then in 10:19 to 25, he moves into what is one of the most uplifting, heartwarming applications of the truth that Jesus, through the veil of His own flesh, has inaugurated for us a new and living way. And because of that, we actually have bold access to God through the blood of Jesus. And so the privileges of having Christ as our high priest, the privileges of having the once-for-all sacrifice made on our behalf are expounded for us in the most encouraging way in 10:19 to 25. As the writer gets ready to conclude that section, he reminds us, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. And that little expression, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together and encouraging one another as you see the day drawing near, those two little pieces sort of then are a springboard for him to actually move in to the scariest warning passage in the book of Hebrews. Okay, so track with the pastoral strategy. Glorious, Christ-exalting doctrine, marvelous, encouraging, warm application, and then severe warning. After the warning, he then moves to more encouragement. Remember how you did in fact endure, but then the exhortations come in rapid fire succession. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has great reward. You have need of endurance. Don't shrink back. Now listen to this. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith unto the preserving of the soul. Now, let me just tell you that if I were to stand before you and say, I'm going to preach a topical sermon for you, and I went from warm, encouraging, uplifting truth to severe warning, back to encouragement, back to exhortation, and then turned around and said, but we are not of those who shrink back. You would think that I was a theological schizophrenic. All right? In fact, there are some of you, as I preach through Hebrews, who think I'm a theological schizophrenic. But it simply is not true. I'm no more a theological schizophrenic than the writer of the Hebrews is a theological schizophrenic. There is actually a pastoral strategy. Is this man simply vacillating between you're in great danger, you're going to perish, to no, you're actually okay? Well, I can't really make up my mind. That's not the case at all. There is actually a specific pastoral strategy in the way that this writer addresses these people. By the way, he did exactly the same thing in chapter 6. Do you remember the warning in chapter 6? Look at it if you would. Chapter 6, my estimation, the second scariest warning in Hebrews. Verse 4, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Yikes! Well, let's keep reading. Maybe it'll get better. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed and ends up being burned. And so chapter 6, 4 to 8 is one of those stinging, frightening warning passages. In the case of those who experience this, this, and this and fall away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And you say, oh my goodness, is this describing me? Is this, should this put the fear of God in my heart? Am I going to make it? And then the writer turns around and says in verse 9, but beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. Understand this, that the writer in chapter 6 and chapter 10, he gives a description of an apostate, somebody who does not give heed to the warnings and who falls away. Also, in both passages, he appeals to their present or their prior experience in things that appear to be conversion. And then he says it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, or there no longer remains any sacrifice for their sins. There is this expectation, loss, curse, burning, terrifying expectation of judgment, raging fire, severe punishment, dread. And then he turns around and in both passages then brings comfort to his listeners. We are convinced of better things which accompany salvation for you. And we are not of those who shrink back. Now, this, I believe, goes to show most clearly that the warnings are a means by which God's people persevere. Now notice verse 39, 10:39. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. The warning has come out with all of the force and vigor that the writer can muster. And then in verse 39, he says, but we. And the we, by the way, is actually doubly emphatic. It's stated. It doesn't need to be stated. It's inherent in the verb. But it's stated. And then it's also put right at the beginning of the sentence. And so there is this underscored, but we, that is you and me, the writer's saying, we are not of those who shrink back. Remember what he said just in verse 38, the one who shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That is those who don't have faith. That's those who walk away, the apostate. And the writer turns around and he says, we are not of those who shrink back. We are not those who recoil from the life of faith. We are not of those who turn their back on the Savior. We are not of those who trample underfoot the Son of God. We are not of those who would turn their back on the blood of the covenant. We are not of those who would actually insult and outrage the Spirit of grace. That is not who we are. Does this minimize the force of the warning? Not at all. For those who are not of those who shrink back are indeed those who give heed to the warning. So the writer says we're not of those who shrink back. That is, we are not of those who throw away our confidence. We are not of those who abandon our faith. And then notice what he says very, very clearly, unto destruction. And the word here for destruction is the most common New Testament word for the idea of the destruction that comes with God's condemnation and judgment. And so the idea is, listen, we are of those who persevere. And by our perseverance, show our true faith. We are not of those who shrink back and are reprobate, who don't have true faith. And so very clearly, the writer makes the distinction. Those who have faith, those who don't have faith, those who don't have faith are slated for destruction. Which means that every single person in this room needs to actually ask themselves, do I have faith? There are only two categories of humanity, those with faith, those without faith, those who are saved, those who are lost. The righteous and the wicked. If you do not have faith, that lack of faith is unto destruction. The writer says, we are not of those who shrink back unto destruction. But then he turns around and he says, but we are of those of faith unto the preserving of the soul. And so here you have this unbelievable statement of confidence. We are of those who actually have justifying, enduring faith. We belong to the righteous ones who have been made righteous by faith and who in turn live by faith. And that faith is unto the peripoiesis of the soul. Now, some of your versions will say to the preserving of the soul. Others' translations will say unto the saving of the soul. And the idea is the keeping safe, preserving, saving, gaining, obtaining of the soul. Sometimes the word is used to obtain or acquire property. And the idea is that we are those who actually have faith unto the end, to the preservation, the salvation, the keeping safe of our own souls. And so the emphasis is that the faith that the writer's convinced that they have is a bold faith which doesn't shrink back but endures to the end and reaches the finish line. And I cannot think of a more powerful, confident declaration for the people of God. It's as if the writer, after giving the warning, it's as if the writer, after giving the exhortation, turns around and he says, but you need to understand what I am absolutely convinced of. I am absolutely convinced that you are not of those who will fall away. You will make it. Now, as you know, I have a great interest in theology. And so, I wanted to know what some of my favorite Arminians had to say about verse 39. I do have favorite Arminians. And they are Arminians who actually are very good exegetes. And so I went to two of my favorite, and the amazing thing is they spend a great deal of time in the warning section, a great deal of time looking at the exhortations, but both of them actually are at a loss as what to say about verse 39, and so they don't say anything. In other words, those who believe in the loss of salvation are at a loss to know what to say about verse 39. And there's a reason for that. It's because it is a glorious declaration that God has his people, and those whom he preserves to the end are the same who persevere to the end. Now, remember, salvation is already and not yet, right? You have to understand that. If you don't understand salvation is already and not yet, then there are going to be dozens and dozens of passages in the New Testament that will not make any sense to you, because too oftentimes what we do is we look at salvation just in the past sense of the word, justification or regeneration or reconciliation, something like that. We need to understand that salvation actually exists in three tenses. There is a past tense to salvation and already to salvation. There is a present sense of salvation. For instance, Paul says, but to those who are being saved, the cross is the wisdom and power of God. Or work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so there's a present sense of salvation. And so do you need to be saved today? And the answer is yes. Have you been saved in the past? Hopefully the answer is yes. Do you need to be saved tomorrow? The answer is yes. If you want a nice, neat little category for it, we have been saved from the penalty of sin in the past, i.e. justification. We're being saved from the power of sin in the present through God's work of sanctification, and we shall be saved from the very presence of sin in God's future work, which is glorification. All right. Now, the New Testament presents to us very clearly the fact that there is an already and a not yet to salvation. And what the writer to the Hebrews has underscored is that those who walk away from Christ will not have eschatological or future salvation. All right. That makes sense? Those who walk away from Christ do not get the not yet. The writer does not delve into the intricacies of the already. All he says is, if you walk away, you don't get to the not yet. And so that's why there's the exhortation, don't throw away your confidence. There's great reward. There's a not yet. Don't throw it away. That's why the writer says you need perseverance. So when you've done the will of God, i.e. persevered, you may obtain the not yet. That's how the exhortations work. The writer goes on, live by faith. Enduring faith results in the preserving of the soul, i.e. the obtaining of the not yet. Shrinking back, abandoning faith, results in destruction. All right? Already, not yet. Exhortations keep us moving. Make sure you get across the finish line to the not yet. And then he says, and we are not of those who shrink back. we are not of those who abandon Christ. We are not of those who will trample him underfoot. We are not of those who regard his blood as unclean. We are not of those who outrage the Spirit of grace. That's not who we are. Rather, we are the men and women of faith unto the saving of the soul. And so here's the bottom line of verse 39. Here's how it works. We will indeed persevere and cross the finish line and obtain the not yet, because God will preserve us to guarantee that we don't shrink back. That's like way better than two amens as far as I'm concerned. Must you persevere? Yes. Will you persevere? Yes, because God will preserve you. Preservation and perseverance go hand in hand. And so Peter tells his readers, you are kept, you are preserved by the power of God. Okay? So how do you know that you're going to actually persevere and be of those of faith to the preserving of the soul and not of those who shrink back unto destruction? Because God says he will keep you by his power. But notice what Peter says. You're kept by the power of God through faith. Not apart from faith. Not apart from faith. In other words, God's power preserves the faith, and in preserving the faith perseveres. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. By the way, that is how you bring together the apparent Arminian passages and the apparent Calvinist passages. That's the way they come together. Perseverance is no less an obligation, but it is guaranteed for God's elect because God preserves them to the end. And so Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them, and no one shall be able to pluck them from my hand, and my Father is greater than I. And so Jesus says, look, if you're my sheep, now make sure you've got the marks of a sheep. This promise does not apply to goats. Jesus does not say, my goats. It's my sheep. Sheep have certain, they have an earmark and a footmark. They hear and they follow. And for those who are sheep, they are kept by the almighty power of the good shepherd and are secured by the almighty power of the Father. No one can pluck you from his hand, i.e., you are not of those who shrink back unto destruction, but are of those who through faith preserve the soul. And so you think, well, I feel weak, I feel wobbly, I feel temptation, I feel trial, I feel seduced by the devil, I feel as if my faith is, I resonate, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And let me just remind you, you're not even as strong as you think you are. And woe to you if you think you're strong. Remember, O rock man, Peter. Peter, rock, solid, stable, secure. In his own mind, he was Gibraltar. Lord, I know all these slackers and knuckleheads are going to desert you, but guess what I would never do? I'll never abandon you. I would have loved to have seen the look on the Lord Jesus' face. Peter, Peter, Satan has requested power to sift you like wheat. Oh, and sift he will. He's going to shake you up so bad that there's going to be a little teenage girl who's going to say, I recognize the accent. Aren't you with him? And you won't deny me once. You won't deny me twice. You'll deny me three times. To a teenage girl, Peter, rock man, but I've prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And when you return, go and strengthen your brethren. So do weak sheep make it? You better believe it, because they have a shepherd who prays for them. How in the world do you know? How in the world do you know that you will not be of those who shrink back unto destruction? Because he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of Christ. How do you know that you won't be so shaken loose from your faith through trials and tribulations that you end up being a castaway? Because I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. The reason we persevere is because God says, I preserve you to the very end. This should be enough to show us that the warnings and the exhortations go hand in hand with the promises. This should be enough to show us that the necessity of perseverance goes hand in hand with the certainty of being preserved. Augustus Toplady wrote these words. We sing them regularly, but I wonder if we really let them sink in. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart, it remains in marks of indelible grace. Now listen, yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Why could Toplady say, I know I will endure. Must I endure? Yes. Will I endure? Yes. Why? God has given the earnest in his Son by his Spirit. And so from the time of the already until we inherit the not yet, guess what? The glorified spirits in heaven may be more happy than us, but they are not more secure than us. So as we come to the table, we look at the guarantee of grace. We look at the very reason why we are not of those who shrink back, but who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And here's the reason. It is the glorious, comprehensive, all-sufficient work of Jesus Christ. Do you understand that when Christ died for us, he not only purchased for us the forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God, he also purchased for us and secured the enduring faith that God requires. Some people think of the atonement like this: the work of Christ plus faith equals salvation. The work of Christ is what secures your faith. It's what purchased your faith, and it is what guarantees that that faith will in fact be enduring faith. The enduring faith that God requires is just as much the gift of grace as the forgiveness of our sins. How we ought to celebrate. We are not of those who shrink back, but we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Weak, doubting, halting, limping, wobbly believer, look to Christ. He will preserve you. Look to Christ. He will keep you. Look to Christ. He is the one who prays for you. Look to Christ. He is the one who has said, as you run, I'm right there with you. And I will not let you stop running. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. We thank you, Father, that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We thank you that our great high priest intercedes for us. We thank you that his sacrifice for us is complete and without any flaw or imperfection. We thank you, Father, that there is nothing that can be added to his sacrifice for the remission of our sins. We thank you that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Father, we thank you not only for the redeeming sacrifice of Christ, but we thank you that he has purchased for us the perseverance of the saints. We thank you that he has secured for us a faith that will be kept by the power of God. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for a perfect Savior, a perfect sacrifice, and a perfect salvation. Father, as we partake of the bread and the cup, may our hearts soar with wonder and love and praise at this marvelous, glorious refuge for our weary souls, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.